I want to invite you to turn in God's Word to the book of 1 Peter as we continue on in our consideration of all that God has revealed in this short but very powerful, always relevant letter written through by God through the Apostle Peter. And as has been our custom for some time, want to say just a few words to the children among us before we dismiss some of those young ones who will go across the driveway to the building over on the other part of our campus as they'll hear from God's Word as well. But I want to address the children in particular just for a few moments to hopefully help you connect with the things that we'll be looking at this morning in the book of 1 Peter. And if you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, start on page 1014. That's where the letter begins, and we're actually going to be looking into chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 this morning. But page 1014, and we do have a little note-taking opportunity for children. These little handout notes are in the seats in front of you. If you'd like to use these, this will just help you hopefully follow along with the sermon this morning. And as always, parents, you can help your children with this just to make notes according to the spaces that are there as things are spoken to you that you feel compelled to write down. And a great opportunity, parents, for you to go over these things with your children sometime later today, preferably, or perhaps in the early part of the week when things are still fresh, to consider these matters. But I want us to look at verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2 and hear what God, through the Apostle Peter, says to his people. He says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, among other things, what Peter is expressing in this passage, and we began to look at this passage a couple of weeks ago, many of you were here as we did so, is he is providing very clear instructions, very clear exhortations for how Christians, how the people of God are to live in a very painful and in a very difficult world. The context of the entire letter focuses upon believers who are suffering persecution because of their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And these believers that Peter, historically, some 2,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, is writing to, these believers are suffering a variety of forms of persecution. Some of it physical, some of it relational and social in terms of being mocked and being ostracized, being put away from others, but they're suffering because of life in this world. All of us undoubtedly are aware of what happened a couple of days ago, as Chuck made reference to in prayer, with this tragic massacre in Connecticut. And boys and girls, I'm sure that at some level you're probably aware of this as well. And your parents, I imagine, have already interacted with you a bit about these very, very tragic events. And the thought that I want to hold before you today, as we see in God's Word, is very simply, profoundly this, and it's a difficult thing for young ones in particular, for you young boys and girls to really understand and get your arms around, but it is a reality, and that is that life in this world is often very difficult and painful. Life in this world is often very difficult and painful, but Jesus Christ is a hope that is greater than this life. And if you're making notes at all, that's really the big idea that we're going to see in the truth from God's Word we're going to consider this morning, that life in this world is often very difficult and painful, but Jesus Christ is a hope that is greater than life. He's a hope that is greater than life. And that's really what Peter wants to impress upon believers as he is writing to them this letter out of his care for God and out of his care for God's people, that we would be prepared for whatever God might have us face in this life with that hope in Jesus Christ, with faith in Jesus Christ and the living hope that he is that goes beyond this life. As we dive into this passage more, consider these matters more this morning, hopefully that truth will become all the more clear. But it's a truth for all of us, not only boys and girls, but for men and women as well. That life in this world is often very painful and difficult, but Jesus Christ is a greater hope than this life. And he calls us who belong to him to live in a certain way in this world and to live with this hope and to fight even, and we're going to talk about what the nature of the fight is, in this world. And so I want to encourage us in that way, and boys and girls, those of you that are going to be staying in here as we move through and look at God's word a little more fully and consider these matters, I want you to see the focuses of how we are to live in this world. I'm going to be talking about three different focuses that we learn of in this passage that believers are to have in this world. Three focuses, even for how we are to fight in a spiritual way in this world. That's what we're going to be talking about. So I want to encourage you with that. I want to go ahead and dismiss those children who are going to now go to other time around God's word with those teaching them grades 3 and below. And if you're newer here, I want to let you know that children are always welcomed and encouraged to remain in here with families who so desire, but we also have a time for them around God's word in the building across the driveway. So God bless you all as you go. God bless you all as you go. And as they do go, I want to go ahead and read a broader portion of 1 Peter chapter 2 that helps bring us into the context of what Peter is speaking about and of particularly what he addresses in verses 11 and 12. And so I actually want to go back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1 of chapter 2, and go ahead and read through verse 12 again just to be reminded of the context. So let me read that and then we'll lead us in prayer as we ask for the Lord's help. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, the word of our living God. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And this is God's holy word. Let me lead us in prayer once again. Our Holy Father in heaven, we do ask that you would grant, as we hear your word, that you would grant us understanding, that you would grant us faith, that you would grant us obedience to your truth in all of the hope that you have given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you have called a people to yourself, those whom you have delivered out of darkness through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we pray that you would strengthen the faith now through your word and by the power of your Spirit of all who believe. And we pray if there be any among us who are yet in darkness, yet living in sin and under your wrath, that you would be pleased to open their eyes, to humble their hearts, to grant them repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have spoken and that you now speak through your word and in the power of your Holy Spirit. And we trust you to accomplish among us all that you intend through the going forth of your word now for your glory and for our good in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, certainly for all of us, there's just no easy way around the fact that this has been a very painful week. And undoubtedly, the events of a couple of days ago have impacted each one of us strongly and powerfully. I found myself, as I was sitting at my desk and learned of the news of what happened, unable even to want to read anything about it beyond just seeing the headlines. It's just too devastating to consider the raw evil of what occurred. And I think because of the fact that this occurred among children, defenseless, helpless, innocent, of course, at a certain level, there's just all the more revulsion at evil that could be so dramatically given and displayed. And we live in a tragic and a painful and a sin-saturated world. And among so many things that our minds can be drawn to in light of what has occurred, certainly among others, we see the tragic and the full-throttle display of depravity and of what human beings are capable of doing in their alienation from God. And it's tragic. And it's painful, and yet the hope that is held out before us in the Lord Jesus Christ in no way minimizes the painful realities of sin in this world and the consequences of all that unfolds. And yet it holds before us, he holds before us in himself a hope that goes beyond this life. And it's a hope that is to be present in the lives of all who believe. And throughout Peter's letter, this hope is a strong and powerful thread given to believers. He speaks of it in chapter 1, verse 3, at the very outset of the letter, when he says there that, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He goes on then to speak of the inheritance that we have in Christ, and that everyone who is in Christ has to look forward to beyond the grave, that inheritance in him that is reserved in us for heaven. But beloved, we live in a painful world. And at times when we see the raw display of this, even as we have once again, it draws us to this very hope. And it draws us to the opportunity and the responsibility that God has given to us believers even as we live in this world. I mean, isn't it true, among other things, that events such as Friday's massacre has a way of evaporating the mist of happy sentimentality that we can all too often fall prey to in life in this world? It just immediately evaporates all of that as the raw reality of evil comes upon us once again. It's interesting, it's tragic, it's sobering that even the biblical testimony that God has given in his word in Genesis chapter 3, as we read of the fall of man, as Adam and Eve rebel against God and they take matters into their own hand and do what God has said not to do, and that act of rebellion brings God's judgment and sin comes into the world, that then following that in Genesis chapter 4, we read of the beginning of the outworking of that sin as unrighteous Cain murders his righteous brother Abel. And from that day on, blood has often been the reality of the display of sin in this world. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a unique opportunity even in the midst of such a situation. And as Peter addresses believers in this letter, and particularly in verses 11 and 12, he is urging them, and you see the tone of his language. There's affection, there is love, as he identifies those to whom he is writing as beloved, and certainly beloved of God. And because believers are beloved of God, they were beloved of the great apostle Peter as well. And so with deep affection, he appeals to them, he urges them to be reminded of what it means to live in a sinful world and what it means to live faithfully in a sinful world as the people of God, with all measure of hope that he has given, all measure of hope that believers are to know and rejoice in and to bear testimony of this hope to those in this world who don't know him. Now, because of the ungodliness and the evil that lives in this world, I think we're often tempted to respond in one of two unbelieving ways. One of our tendencies in our responses is to want to fight in an aggressive way. We want to take up arms. We want to retaliate. We want to do whatever is necessary so that the onslaught of evil that we see around us will cease. And we understand that impulse at a certain level. But we want to fight against human foes with worldly weapons. And it can be a tendency of many of us to want to respond to that in that way to the evil that surrounds us, even the evil that comes upon us personally. We want to fight in a human way, in a worldly way. I think the other reaction, this is also an expression of unbelief, is to just flee. And to just want to cocoon ourselves away from these harsh realities and deny, perhaps in our minds, that they actually exist. And so we somewhat privatize our religious experience. We somewhat withdraw from these harsh realities of the world. And in our hearts, if not in our actions, we flee in fear from the harsh realities of the world and perhaps try to fill our lives with other things to move away from the harshness and the pain that is within this world. But neither of those ways, either fighting from a human perspective or fleeing as a human being, neither of those ways reflect the life of hope-filled faith that the Lord has called us to in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really the center of the exhortation that God is giving through Peter in verses 11 and 12. The Christian life is a battle. It is a fight, but it is a hope-filled battle. And we are to walk through this life, and we are to wage this war that God has called us to with hope-filled faith. This is the fight of faith. And believers indeed are exiles in a foreign and a hostile land. As Christians in this world, God has lovingly and sovereignly deployed us, put us in enemy territory. And he's given us everything necessary in the great hope of the gospel, the great hope of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us everything necessary to wage this war and to be faithful even as we live in this world, even as we live in this dark enemy territory that God has placed us in. And so the question becomes, how are Christians, how are those who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, how are we to live in such a world? How are we to fight this spiritual battle that we are now engaged in? And it's this language, it's this framework that Peter uses as he addresses what he does in verses 11 and 12. And there's really three focuses of the believer's fight that Peter identifies in verses 11 and 12. And this is what I want us to consider in a fuller way this morning. Three focuses of the believer's fight. Let me mention these and make just a few other introductory remarks, and then we'll look at them in detail. And again, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we began to look at these matters as well. But here's the three focuses of the believer's fight that Peter speaks of in verses 11 and 12. Number one, we must fight to remember our identity. We must fight to remember our identity as God's people. Number two, we must fight to resist our enemy. We must fight to resist our enemy. And then number three, we must fight to radiate our testimony. We must fight to radiate our testimony. These are the three focuses that Peter really draws out in verses 11 and 12. Now, I want to remind you that verses 11 and 12, in many ways, in the full unfolding of all that Peter is addressing in this letter, in many ways, verses 11 and 12 summarize everything that he said up to this point. And these statements in verses 11 and 12 also introduce everything that he is going to say in the rest of the letter. So it's both a summary and an introduction. as he brings together the fact that those to whom he is writing, as he has identified in chapter 1, verse 1, are elect exiles. Elect of God, chosen of God by his mercy and by his love, and yet identified as exiles in this world. And of course, he brings in that language of exiles again in verse 11 as he speaks of believers as sojourners and exiles. And so in everything that he's speaking of, he's summarizing what he's already said. He's introducing the exhortations that he's going to continue to give throughout the rest of the letter. And all of this revolves around what it means to live in faith in Christ in the midst of a very painful, very difficult, very hostile world. Now, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago as we began to introduce this section that it's very clear that this fight of faith that Peter is speaking of and this exhortation to abstain from fleshly lusts and to be mindful of living so that our lives are bearing testimony before unbelievers, this really draws us into the nitty-gritty realities of day-to-day life. In fact, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2 and carrying on into chapter 3, he speaks of a number of different arenas in which living a godly life plays out in this world. In verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2, he talks about the arena of civil government and what it means to live as a faithful citizen in this world in submission to the government that God has placed over us. And then in verses 18 through 25, he speaks of that in the context of commerce as he speaks of slaves with regard to submitting to their masters, even when those masters are cruel and unjust. And by way of application, that has many implications as it relates to what it means to be in the workplace and how to faithfully live in submission to your employer out of submission to God. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, he brings in the arena of marriage and how spouses are to live with one another, with the exhortations that he gives in verses 1 to 7, both to wives and to husbands. And then in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3, the arena of the church, the nature of the relationships that we are to share with and to one another as the people of God in the context of the church body and the body of Christ. And so in all of these arenas, we are to live by faith and we are to live in submission to God and in submission to those authorities that he has placed over us in these various arenas of life. And we're to live with a hope-filled joy and we're to walk in obedience to him because of this faith. And all of this is in the context of understanding that every one of those arenas and every aspect of life is often filled with grievous, painful, hard trials. And so this is not a rose-colored picture of the Christian life in this world. It is the reality of pain. It is the reality of suffering. It is the reality of hardship that is going to come upon those who belong to Christ. And yet it is bound up within the great hope of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great eternal hope that we have been given and called to if we indeed belong to him and how we are to live. So let's look a bit more at each one of these focuses and consider them a little more fully as it relates to the fight that God has called us to, this spiritual battle that he has placed us in even as we live in this world. Notice the first focus that Peter speaks of is the need to fight to remember your identity. The fight to remember your identity. And this is what we find at the beginning of verse 11. It's implied in the beginning of his exhortation, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." He's reminding believers of our true identity before God and in this world. And the key point that he is making here is the need for believers, you and I, if we belong to him through faith in Jesus Christ, to remember who we are as his people and then to live accordingly. And a proper knowledge, beloved, of our identity in Christ is not to lead us to withdraw from the world, to escape from the harsh realities of the world, nor should it draw us to fight on the world's terms, but rather to learn how to live in this world as exiles, as strangers, as foreigners and sojourners, knowing that we are beloved by God. And so what Peter is driving at here is that you and I, as believers, if indeed we belong to him, must ever find our identity and be reminded of our identity as the people of God. That our identity not be defined by this world, that it not be defined by our personality or our abilities or our background or any other category that we may define our identity, but to embrace who we are as the people of God. Now, I want you to notice on this point a few different things. First of all, notice that this is in the plural. This is in the plural. He is not just speaking to individual Christians, though indeed it encompasses individual Christians, but he's speaking to the people of God. And a huge aspect of understanding our identity, if we belong to him, is that it's not just about me and Jesus, it's about us and Jesus. And of course, this plural reality of who we are as the people of God is connected with everything that he said in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 2. And of course, really, the whole letter is addressed not just to individual Christians, but to the entire church, to the whole people of God. And it's critical for us to be reminded of that, that God is saving a people for himself, and that we share in life with him, with one another. And he never intended us to be isolated from one another, but to live with one another and grow with one another as God's blood-bought people through Christ, and to understand that we are indeed his beloved. And while we are beloved by God and have been sovereignly chosen by him to know his love and to taste his goodness, yet in this world, our identity is connected with the fact that we are sojourners and that we are exiles. And the sense of sojourner and exile here, as I already made reference to, connects very much with what Peter identifies at the very beginning of the letter as he speaks of believers as exiles, makes reference to this, other places in the letter as well. But the sense of being a sojourner and to be an exile is identifying the reality that we do not live in that place that is our permanent home. To be a sojourner is to acknowledge that I am not at home, I am not in my own land. And to be an exile is to acknowledge that I am a visiting stranger, that I am I'm not among my own people in this world. It's acknowledging that this world is not our home. And that the people of this world who yet live in darkness are not our people. It's interesting how these thoughts from Peter in verses 11 and 12 so directly flow from what he's just said in verses 9 and 10. And hope that you can see that. He says, but, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then he says, in light of all of this, beloved, as sojourners, as exiles, because you don't belong to this world, abstain from fleshly lusts. And he goes on to give the exhortation that he gives. I experienced this when I was in Haiti a few months ago, back in September. Such a dramatic sense that this is not my country. These are not the types of people that I'm used to being around. And my ability in many ways to endure some of the minor discomfort that I experienced while I was there was the knowledge that I was going to be coming home. At least I hoped I was going to be coming home. And indeed, in God's providence, I did come home. But I could endure just a little bit of minor discomfort because of knowing that this wasn't the place where I was taking up permanent residence. Beloved, in a much grander sense in this world, that's to be our attitude and our disposition to this world. That we live in the world, but we not be of this world, that we recognize that we are just strangers passing through, and that our identity is not bound up in this world, but it is bound up in who we are in Christ. And so the first focus that we must fight for as believers, if we belong to him, is to fight to remember our identity. And I'm convinced that's why Peter is using this by way of introducing his exhortation as strangers and aliens, as those who are beloved of God. So let me ask you, just by way of application, do you identify more with God and his people or with the world and its people? Where do you find your sense of identity? Where do you find your sense of belonging? Is it connected with God and his people, and even in a specific way in the context of life in a local church and living that out as God has called us to as his people in a local church? Or do you find your identity and your sense of being with some other grouping of people? Maybe in the context of work, or maybe in the context of school, or maybe in the neighborhood, or your kids' sports, or various clubs that you may belong to. All of those things are well and fine, of course, in their own place, but it's a matter of where you find your sense of identity. And think of this in terms even of the attitudes that you and I can have in being with the Lord's people and on the Lord's day. And we're called to ever be reminded of who we are as his people. I'm certain that that is one of God's primary purposes, even in calling us to gather on a weekly basis on this unique day, that we, as God's people, might be reminded of who we are in relationship to him, reminded of who he is and all that he has given and called us to in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe might even think of it this way. Are you more of a resident alien, more of a visiting stranger in the world or in the church among God's people? Where do you feel more alienated, with those in the world or with God's people in the context of the local church? Do you feel more out of place in the world or among the people of God? It's a great indicator of where your heart is at and where your focus is at. Beloved, God calls us, if we're going to be faithful in this world as his people, to ever fight to remember our identity as his people in the greatness of his sovereign love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and the unique implications that that brings as we live in this world as strangers and as aliens. Well, because of our identity as God's people, we also need to recognize and fight our enemy. Recognize and fight our enemy. This leads to the second focus that Peter identifies, and that is the need to fight to resist your enemy. Fight to resist your enemy. And you can see it very plainly there in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. To abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. This is the exhortation that we must fight to resist our enemy. And the key point that Peter is identifying here is that believers must fight against our fleshly passions because those fleshly passions fight against us. We must fight against them because they fight against us. Have you embraced the truth that of all of the evils that are in this world, that of all of the challenges, all of the difficulties, all of the pains, that your own passions, your own fleshly passions, are your number one enemy? They are the number one enemy that threatens your soul. What this speaks to us about is the fact that our main battle is not out there somewhere, it's in here. It's in our own lives. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that we're ignorant of and mindful of all the other challenges and issues that we face in this world. But it's not until we come to terms with the fact that our primary enemy is our own fleshly desires that we must ever resist, that we must ever abstain from. And the language that Peter employs is strong warfare language. And if we are going to be faithful as his people in this hope that he has called us to in Christ, we must, in the power and in the fullness of that hope, fight to resist our enemy. Now, the nature of this resistance is connected with the term that Peter uses when he says that we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And the sense of abstaining is very clear and very straightforward. It's the idea of being away from, being distant from anything that would come against us by way of our fleshly passions. It has the sense of constantly holding yourself back from and abstaining from that which is a threat. The idea is don't go near them. Don't give them any place in your life. I often think of Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, as Solomon is exhorting his own son in the context of the knowledge of such sinful temptations that come against people in this world. Listen to what he says in Proverbs 4, verses 14 and 15. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it, do not go on it, turn away from it, and pass on. And that's the resistance, that's the abstaining, that is the fight to resist these temptations. Now, Peter identifies the nature of this enemy as the passions of the flesh. The passions of the flesh. What does he mean by that? Well, it has to do ultimately with all that would fight against in our fleshly inclinations, all that would fight against that which God has called us to pursue. And in the earlier statements that Peter has made, going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 13, and the exhortations that he gives, listen to how these are made reference to. And I'll read just a few verses, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 1. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions, it's the same word that's used in chapter 2, to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And he goes on to continue with various exhortations. The fleshly passions that we are easily tempted by, the fleshly passions that wage war against our souls, are those that would tempt us to back off of these things that the Lord calls us to as his people. In fact, if you look in chapter 2, verse 1, Peter identifies specifically some of these fleshly passions. He says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Some of those fleshly passions which would tempt us to respond in sinful ways to those who harm us and to be given over to these matters. Now, this matter of sinful passions also includes things that are connected with the exhortations that follow in chapter 2, verse 13, and following on in those various arenas that I mentioned to you. Fleshly passions of revenge or retaliation when there is unjust treatment. Fleshly passions of an unwillingness to submit to the authorities that God has properly put over us. Fleshly passions of independence, of pursuing the idolatry of comfort rather than suffering that God often ordains in our lives. Now, these fleshly passions certainly encompass sexual sin in its various forms, but it's not limited to that, beloved. In fact, if you look over in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, Peter again makes reference to these matters. He says in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, there it is, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. It goes on to speak of the judgment that will come upon those who rebel against God, their Creator. But these fleshly passions encompass a wide array of various expressions of passions. It's essentially the inclination, the temptation to live according to my own feelings, thoughts, and desires rather than for the will of God. to pursue what I want and what is going to bring me comfort and what is going to bring me happiness as far as I identify it. And it is these matters that are to be abstained from. And notice, again, the language that Peter uses. These are not passive passions. These are fleshly passions that he says wage war against your soul. And the sense that he gives is that of taking up arms and aggressively pursuing battle. These are serious dangers, serious to our very soul, to the very essence of who we are, with the intention of destroying. And the sense of this warfare that he is speaking of is that these fleshly passions are relentless and they are malicious in mounting this military campaign against our soul. And so these fleshly passions are not simply rival interests or just bothersome nuisances that we have to deal with, but they are deadly, dangerous, and destructive. They are persistent enemies. And they ever come against us. And a huge part of our growth in Christ, a huge part of our learning to be faithful in this world, in the midst of opposition that comes against us, is that our first enemy are these fleshly passions and the need to abstain from them, to avoid them, to resist them in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the hope of the gospel, and in all the grace that God supplies through Jesus Christ. But beloved, if you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an all-out war that is mounted against you, and that war most fundamentally is within you, in the nature of those fleshly passions. John MacArthur says this about these persistent fleshly passions. He says, quote, "Even though regeneration produces a new disposition with holy longings, that new life force remains incarcerated within the old unredeemed human flesh, precipitating an ongoing battle between the spirit and the flesh." And beloved, nothing could be truer and clearer than what we see in God's word of this. And we won't take time to go there, but you can read in Romans chapters 5 through 8 of the nature of this battle. You can read in Galatians chapter 5 of the nature of this battle. But this is where the war is fought within this realm of fleshly passions and a regard for the fact that sin is serious. And that the battlefront for us is not out there, it is in here. And our faith in our own souls and our need to abstain from these lusts and to turn away from them. Now you may rightly ask the question, well, how is it that we abstain from these lusts? How is it that we are enabled? Well, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And implicit to Peter's exhortation that we abstain from fleshly lusts, implicit to that is that believers have the ability to abstain. We can do this because he has caused us to be born again. And all too often, because of the deceitfulness of sin and because of the nature of the working of these fleshly lusts within us, all too often the battle is lost in some ways before it even begins because we think we can't do this. Beloved, as God's people, we can resist temptations to sin. And it means that we are to live with this resolve. And again, this is the resolve that Peter has already spoken of earlier in his letter with regard to this holy hope and pursuing holiness in the fear of God and in the hope of the gospel. That we can resist because he has given us new life in Christ. And very practically, what it means for us too, and we see this even in the context of chapter 2, that part of the way that we resist is by learning to cultivate a consuming hunger for him. And that's why Peter begins this section in chapter 2, as we read earlier, verses 2 and 3, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If you've tasted of the Lord's goodness in salvation, if you've tasted of his goodness in the forgiveness of your sins through the finished work of Christ, if you've been reconciled to him, if you've known the taste of all of his mercy, all of his goodness, all of his grace, what Peter is saying is long for that in him more and more and more. As it is revealed in God's word and as we grow in the knowledge of his grace. And beloved, the more that we long for him, the more that we long and hunger and thirst for him in light of that taste of his goodness that we've had, the more that we will be able by his grace and his mercy and his power to abstain from all that would seek to compromise that right hunger for him and that right thirst for him. I like what F.B. Meyer has said of this with regard to this need for this hunger and this resolve against that which is evil. It's a slightly longer quote, but listen to what he says. Quote, "We accept the incursions and reign of evil things too much as an inevitable experience to which we must ever be liable in this world. We yield and repent and we curse ourselves and we yield again. Christians often speak of their besetting sins as natural infirmities which they cannot help, but which must be borne as the diseases incident to childhood. There is too little of the rising up of a holy and almost fierce determination to be free. Or if there be such a resolve, it often lacks completeness. It shuts the front door, but not the back door of the nature against the thought of possible indulgence. It leaves an almost invisible thread of communication between the soul and the evils of which it would fain be rid, and along it the contagion is still free to pass." He goes on to say, as long as there is the smallest flaw in the integrity of the life's purpose, there is no hope of deliverance. We must cut all connection, close every opening, and abandon all thought of fleshly indulgence in every shape and form. In short, we must choose death. There must be this resolve, but beloved, this resolve, this tenacious fight against these fleshly desires that press in upon us is grounded in tasting the goodness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, in all that he has revealed of himself in his word, and growing in that and hungering and thirsting for him. It is the means by which we are all the more enabled to abstain. But this is the fight that we fight and that we must fight. Not only to remember our identity, but to resist our enemy. And all of this leads to the third focus that Peter identifies, the ultimate purpose that God has left believers in this world, and that is number three, we must fight to radiate our testimony. We must fight to radiate our testimony. And notice how this is spoken of so directly in verse 12 of chapter 2. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is why in this world we must fight to remember our identity and fight to abstain from fleshly passions because of the calling that God has given us to radiate his glory in our lives so that unbelievers would see. And ultimately, the intent of what is spoken here is that in God's grace and mercy and power, that unbelievers would be brought to saving faith, that they would be brought to glorify him. And this is why these matters are so vitally important, not only for the well-being of our own souls before God, but for the vitality, for the radiance, for the brightness of our testimony in this world. And again, remember in verse 9 of chapter 2, he says that he has called us to himself so that we would proclaim his excellencies. And as we are to proclaim his excellencies, so our lives are to radiate the impact of his excellencies by the goodness, by the honorableness that is seen in our lives in this world. We are God's nation. We are God's people in this world, collectively given to radiate his glory. Beloved, this is God's evangelism plan. This is his plan for world missions, as it were, that his people are faithful to proclaim and faithful to live in light of the great glories of who he is and the hope that he has called us to in the gospel. When he says there in verse 12 to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. The sense of conduct just has to do with our daily living, with our day in and day out ongoing behavior in the midst of whatever arenas and aspects of life God has placed us. It's an all-encompassing term that has to do with every fiber of how we live our life, our attitudes, our affections, our priorities, our words, our actions, and again, in the particular arenas of life that God has placed us. And when he uses the term honorable, that is a rich and a beautiful term that has to do with that which is inherently good. And even of a goodness, of an honor, of a beauty that is identified by such as unbelievers. That even if they may reject the Savior that we proclaim, even if they may and will mock against us and speak against us as evildoers, yet there is to be a quality and a character of our lives that is identifiably good and honorable. Some of the terms that are synonyms with that word honorable would have to do with that which is lovely and fine and winsome and gracious, noble. All such terms are what Peter is speaking of, that we're not to live in an escapist mentality, we're not to be isolated from the world, but to be in the world in such a fashion that unbelievers that God has placed us around see a quality and a character of life that while they may reject the Savior, they cannot deny that there is something good and right and honorable and pure. And notice that Peter clearly makes reference to the fact that to be a Christian in this world is to face the occupational hazard, if you will, of being slandered, of being spoken against maliciously, of being identified as an evildoer. And this was often the case in the first century as the early church was maligned and accused of things that were false. We see it frequently even in the book of Acts, beginning with Stephen, the first martyr, as we read of his experience in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. He was ultimately put to death because of his identification with Jesus Christ. And the same will be true for us in various ways, in various capacities. And so often, beloved, we get messed up. We get knocked out of the fight when we experience people speaking evil things against us. It's hurtful, it's painful, it's unnerving, it's difficult, but we ought not be surprised. And so often we're knocked out because we just think, well, why is this happening? And friends, beloved, is it not true that Jesus himself said we would experience such things even as he experienced? To degrees that we will never fully understand and comprehend. But even as we experience that, we're to live honorable lives and to respond in godly ways that are reflective of our faith in Christ, so that those very same unbelievers would see our good deeds and would glorify God on the day of visitation. And when Peter employs that language of the day of visitation, there's references in a few different places throughout the Old Testament where the day of visitation of the Lord is spoken of, either with reference to blessing or with reference to judgment. And even in Peter's letter, there's clearly a thrust of things that he's expressing that are anticipating the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that coming day when he will be fully revealed in his return. So I think the best way for us to understand the day of visitation that he is speaking of, he's pointing ultimately to that day when Christ returns. And that such ones who have maligned believers and have been rebellious against Christ in what they've expressed toward believers would ultimately be brought to glorify God, to rightly worship God and to give praise to him. And of course, this very thought from Peter is echoing what Jesus himself instructed and exhorted back in Matthew chapter 5. And let me just make very brief reference to this. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus says this. Actually, let me begin in verse 11 because it sets the context for the significance of what Jesus says. Matthew 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then he says, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And you see how what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 12 is such an echo of that very statement from the Lord Jesus. And this is our calling, to live in this world that we might radiate the testimony of Christ in our lives, both in word, by way of declaring his excellencies, proclaiming the gospel to others, but having lives that are reflective of the goodness and of the honor and of the purity and of the beauty of the gospel as it has transformed our lives into people who are growing in loving God and growing in loving others and growing in exhibiting all kinds of good works in this world among a watching evil world. And the good deeds that are spoken of here encompass all kinds of things. Certainly it encompasses all the outworkings of the exhortations that Peter is going to give that follows in the context of government and of the workplace and of the family and of the church and a host of other ways good deeds are to be expressed in our lives, in big ways and in small ways, that believers would hold firm to what God has called us to and to radiate our testimony. And I hope that you see how all of this is interconnected with this focus of fighting that Peter is giving to us and that we are being told about in how we are to live. That if we belong to him, if we have come to faith in him, if we have been taken out of the darkness of sin and God's judgment and transferred into the kingdom of his light, of forgiveness and of purity and of permanent deliverance from that judgment, that we're to ever fight to remember our identity as his people, that we're ever to fight to abstain those fleshly passions that wage war against us, and to do all of that, that we might be faithful in radiating our testimony that bears witness of his glory and of his goodness and of his reality. You know, as I sent an email on Friday, many of you received with reference to the massacre that occurred at the school. I had learned that there is a church just about 3 miles from the elementary school where this tragic event occurred, Newtown Bible Church. And I learned that it was pastored by a couple of men who are graduates from the Master Seminary. And who knows what the history of their time in that church has been, what the legacy and the history of that church's identity in the community has been. But certainly in such a time as this, is it not true that there is a unique opportunity that God has given for them to bear witness of Christ and to be exemplifying good deeds even as they come around and minister to the people who are so dramatically impacted by this event? And beloved, you and I never know those people who are often watching our lives. We never know what they may be seeing and what may they may be thinking, but do our lives radiate his glory? And are we eager to speak of his excellencies that others would know him and glorify him in worship when he indeed returns? This is what God has called us to, and this is what we are to live in this world. So I want to encourage you and challenge you to be faithful in fighting the good fight of faith. Embrace your identity in Christ. Embrace this war against your fleshly passions and resist in the power of his Spirit. And embrace that calling to radiate testimony for him and for us to do this together as his people. May God give us grace to do so in these difficult days in which we live. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. In these brief moments that we have had to consider it together, may you plant into each one of our souls what you intend. Shape us and change us, and where sin has been present, may that be repented from. And in the hope of the gospel and of your great love in the Lord Jesus Christ, may there be a new resolve among your people to embrace our identity as your people and to live not for the things of this world, to live not for the passions of the flesh, but to live for your will, ever feeding upon the greatness of your glory and your goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would deepen and strengthen our appetite, our hungering for you. Oh, Father, we recognize that we live in dangerous and difficult days. We pray that you would give us grace to bear faithful testimony for the glory of your name and for the salvation of those who do not yet know you. May we be faithful in our word and in our lives with all that you have called and given to us. We thank you for the sufficiency of your grace to accomplish these very purposes. In Jesus' great name, amen.